Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the mercy and grace and holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we begin to look at his earthly ministry this morning, we pray that you would be pleased to open our hearts to these truths, to remind us of the glory of our Savior, Lord, and to help us to see the wonderful beauty of his holiness and his love for us. And we pray, Lord, that we would benefit from this text in such a way that our lives would be changed. Lord, do a good work in our hearts, we ask. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for our sins and not cause us to be deaf to your truth, but give us ears that hear, Lord. We pray especially for those who don't know you, Lord. We ask that you would grab their attention, that you would rescue them from the sins of their nature, Lord, which would take them away from hearing your truth, and that you would give them hearts that are open to your word, and that would lead them to come to this Christ by faith and for salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last time, as we considered the general ministry of John the Baptist, we found him in a tense dialogue with the religious leaders who came to interrogate him. And as they called into question his authority to baptize, you recall that he had told them that there was one coming after him who would baptize them with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And John described this coming one, who is the Messiah, as one whose sandal strap that John was not worthy to loose. Well, this morning, that glorious coming one arrives. And the irony is that this one who would baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit actually seeks John's baptism in water. And as we consider the purpose of this baptism, we will also find this to be a critical juncture whereby the Lord Jesus Christ officially begins his earthly ministry. And so, brethren, let's look then at this text. Now, before we consider the meaning of our text, I want to briefly review the events here as they are described by Matthew. So let's just observe and see what happens here. First, note that in the Gospel of John, as we read earlier in our first scripture reading, chapter 1, verses 29 and following, John the Baptist publicly declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then furthermore, in verse 34 of chapter 1, he testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, how did John know these things? What enabled him to make such bold claims about this Jesus from Nazareth? Again, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 33, John reveals that he had been given a sign by God. And he was to look for that sign, and that sign would affirm the messianic office of whomever it was that God had chosen to be his Messiah. And this was the sign. We're told, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so our text here in Matthew then takes us to the time when John has been given that specific sign which attested to the fact that this Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. Now that said, John did not expect to be baptizing the Messiah. That was something he wasn't expecting, that he was going to baptize this coming one. Now this is obvious from the text. But it is at this baptism that John actually receives the sign. So he doesn't know exactly when he's going to receive the sign, but it's actually at the baptism of Jesus. We're told then, at some point when John had been baptizing, that Jesus had come from Galilee to John seeking to be baptized by him. And interestingly enough, before he was baptized, before he even received the sign, John knew at that moment that Jesus was the Messiah. So he knew already that Jesus was the Messiah. And we know this because at first, John tries to prevent him from being baptized, recognizing that Jesus has no sin to confess. So somehow he knew already, even though the sign did not come yet, that this Jesus was the Messiah. And as Jesus now comes to be baptized, John is reluctant to baptize Jesus. In fact, he says in essence, look, I need to be baptized by you. I can't, why would you want me to baptize you? You're the Holy One. You have no sin to confess. I'm defiled. It's like mud baptizing pure water. I need your baptism. Remember, just before this, John had spoken to the people about the fact that he would not be worthy to loose the sandal strap of the Messiah who would have the authority and power to baptize with the Holy Spirit, let alone water. And so John really exalted Christ, and rightly so, and humbled himself by saying, look, I'm not worthy even to commit a servant's act on this Jesus. Even an act that your average Jewish person would not do to somebody else, to carry the sandal straps of someone as they go to bathe and follow them around with their shoes. Such a lowly, menial task. I couldn't even do that for this Jesus or for this Christ. And so we know that he saw him as being far above and greater than John. In fact, in John's gospel, the Apostle John, John also says that this Christ was before him, right, indicating about his pre-incarnation, his pre-existence. Nevertheless, Jesus responds to John by saying, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And within these words then, this response, Jesus both agrees with John, he agrees with what John is saying in principle, in that Jesus, in other words, does not have, he has no personal need of baptism, he is without sin, he has no sin to confess, so that's true, but he also brings forth a good reason for going through the act anyway, for Jesus being baptized anyway in that statement. And we'll get to this important reason in a few moments. And so John then baptizes the Lord, and it is then that John receives the glorious sign of affirmation, solidifying the fact that this Jesus was indeed the Messiah. We're told that as Jesus had come up out of the water from John, very much, by the way, indicating that he was submerged, a baptism by being submerged and not sprinkled, he came up out of the water, and as he did so, we find in Luke's gospel that Jesus was praying when he came up. Interesting note to add, we don't see that here, but Luke tells us Jesus was praying, and then we're told that the heavens opened to him, and Jesus, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, coming down, as it were, and floating down upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and being fixed there for at least a short time. And then furthermore, there's an additional testimony that John gets. Immediately following that, we're told that the Father audibly spoke from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And it is after this heavenly anointing then that our Lord begins his earthly ministry at the age of 30, the perfect age for one who would be the mediator and representative high priest of his people. Perfect age for a high priest, age 30, as he'd received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, brethren, before we move on to consider the reason for our Lord's baptism, let me just note an interesting and ironic note of comparison between the earthly priest and Levites. Remember those priests and Levites that we saw last time who had come to interrogate John, right, and were actually opposing him in some sense, and John rebuked them. So let's see a comparison between them and Jesus, the true heavenly high priest of his people. So you have some of the earthly priests and Levites there, and John, how he responds to them, and then Jesus, the true high priest, comes. And there's a comparison here I think we can take note of. And I think this comparison is healthy because it will lead us into consideration of our Lord's purpose for getting baptized as well. Is it not ironic that the priests and Levites who came to John and who needed genuine repentance had refused to submit to John's baptism, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ, the only true high priest of the heavenly tabernacle who did not need repentance, was the one who was baptized by John, albeit at first against John's will even. There's an irony there, isn't there? The priests who need the baptism, the defiled priesthood, they don't see their need for it. They don't see their need to confess sin. They're righteous in their own eyes. And the one who has no sin and doesn't need the baptism of John is commanding John to baptize him. Just as an irony, I believe, that we're there, we should see there. The ones who were called to represent the people of God and who needed the baptism, and more importantly, who needed that which the outward baptism represented inwardly, the repentance, the cleansing on the inside, saw no need to secure the right. And yet, the one who would truly represent the people and who is truly worthy to represent God's people not only received John's baptism, but had to press John to administer it upon him. Even in this comparison, brethren, we see both the utter corruption of the earthly priesthood and the glorious beauty and purity of the heavenly one. And this will become clearer, I believe, as we move into our next point. But you see, even throughout the Old Testament, during the time of King Saul, with what happened with Eli and his sons, you start to get the sense, even before that, during the time of Aaron in some sense, you start to see that this priesthood that God has put in place, as important as it is, as it's God's means of representing the people before him, to mediate before the people through sacrifice until the Christ should come, as important as that is, you see the collapse and defilement of that Aaronic and Levitical priesthood. And here we see the fruit of that in these priests who came to John, who were utterly corrupt and lost and had no recognition of their need to repent. Well, brethren, if John's baptism was a baptism of repentance provided for sinners who were seeking to get right with God, why then was the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, baptized by John? Why? Well, the answer is found in our Lord's response to John when John attempts to prevent him from being baptized. In verse 15, we note again, the Lord says, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, this response of our Lord's brethren leads us then to consider two important questions, which will lead us to get to the bottom of our Lord's baptism. First, why was it necessary for our Lord to fulfill all righteousness? That would be the first question. He says it's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, why is it necessary for him to fulfill all righteousness? And then second, how does our Lord being baptized help him to fulfill all righteousness in any sense? So those two questions that we need to answer before we move into concluding with some applications for this morning. So first then, why was it necessary for our Lord to fulfill all righteousness? Well, simply put, it was necessary for our Lord to do this so that we could be declared and made righteous in the sight of God. Our unrighteousness, our destruction of God's law, our corruption against God's law necessitated Jesus' fulfilling all righteousness if we were going to be made righteous in the sight of God. In other words, Jesus subjected himself entirely to the full gamut of all of God's laws, statutes and commandments, so that every aspect and facet of God's law, think about this, every aspect that was due to the Jew and the Gentile, every Jewish law that the Gentiles were not responsible for, all of the ceremonial things, the sacrifices, not sowing the seeds, the clean, the unclean, all those things he had to fulfill, as well as the law for the Gentiles, so that they could be justified in the sight of God. And by this means, he would provide a flawless righteousness Indeed, what Paul calls in Romans the righteousness of God. Frightening words, perhaps one of the most frightening concepts in Scripture for sinners is the righteousness of God. If we know anything about that righteousness, it's frightening. It's terrifying because it's a standard that as sinful people, we cannot even touch the garment of it. And yet he procured the righteousness of God on behalf of all of his people. And by faith, brethren, that righteousness is freely imputed. You want the glorious word for the day? It's imputation. Being reckoned to the account of someone else. He takes, as it were, what's his and deposits it into our account. Imputation. And so he imputes it to all of us who believe, irrespective of race, irrespective of nationality, irrespective of gender, of language, of color, of two legitimate genders, I'm saying. I have to be careful with that. Color, and etc. For all people who come to him by faith. Now, brethren, consider this for a few moments. We were created to glorify God, right? Very simple catechism question, very simple to answer. Why were we created? For the glory of God. We belong to him, to bring him praise, to exalt his glory, his beauty, his nature, his majesty, who he is. As his image bearers, we were to reflect his righteousness throughout the whole earth and to exercise an authority and dominion over the earth that is reflective of the glorious, holy dominion of God over all things. And in Adam, we failed. And we failed badly. And it's not the case that Christ has only paid the price for our failure. It is indeed extremely important that he paid for our failure. The righteous wrath of God needed to be appeased on our behalf. God, unlike what some would say today, he has a legitimate holy wrath towards sinners that needs to be appeased. A righteous wrath. And when Christ went to the cross, he became the object of God's wrath for us. But, brethren, God didn't create us and God isn't glorified by us simply for the purpose of us not failing. He also created us to actively reflect his righteousness, to produce, to bring fruit. It wasn't just, okay, don't fail. It was bring increase, bring fruit, produce. And so Jesus not only took the penalty for our sins on himself, he also procured a full and complete, flawless, positive righteousness on our behalf. Full obedience, fruit bearing, positive righteousness. He passively obeyed God on the cross. He subjected himself to the harm and the afflictions of man, of devils, and worst of all, to the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God. He did that. He did that passively. But he also actively obeyed God in all of his righteous living and by manifesting the glory of God in his righteous living. See, if Jesus only came to deal with the wrath of God toward us, and that's it, he would not have needed to be baptized here. But there's a righteousness that he is seeking to accomplish positively as well. And so Jesus fulfilled all righteousness so as to provide us with that very righteousness while bearing our sins so that we would be made the righteousness of God in him, the great exchange. Take note, brethren, of that glorious and wondrous, profound doctrine of double imputation. And fall down before your Savior in light of its reality. Our sin was imputed to Christ. He took everything that was wretched, defiled, corrupt, wicked, and evil to his account and owned it for himself. And his righteousness, his purity, his holiness, his fruit bearing, his godliness, he took all of that and imputed it to our account. He reckoned it to us. It is what we call the great exchange. But secondly then, how does our Lord then, being baptized, we see that he had to fulfill all righteousness for us. Well, how then does him being baptized help him to fulfill all righteousness? Well, there are a few ways in which we would answer this. First, from the standpoint of the general population, this was a new positive command given by God through John the Baptist, which everyone desiring to turn to the Lord was to do. Everyone was to be purified, as it were, in this way, dealing with their sin in the sense of the general population, and then they were to be baptized. So it was a rite that was ordained through John to give to all the people. Again, modern Judaism, run and led by the Pharisees, had set a corrupt religious foundation in place, which actually turned the hearts of the Jews away from their God, distorted the understanding of the true nature of the law, of why it was there and how it was to drive them to faith in God and his promises. Instead, they took that system and created a system of righteousness, created their own Judaistic religion, and set themselves on their own self-righteousness to see themselves as right with God. And so they destroyed all that was good in God's law even. And that foundation needed to be abandoned unto a new one. A foundation which got down to the heart. A foundation that laid aside any hope of personal justification and self-righteousness. A foundation that said, as Matthew speaks of the, we're going to get to when we get to the blesseds at the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. A foundation that says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. A foundation that turns to God for a new heart altogether. And so Jesus himself kept this command to be baptized, not because he was sinful, but to honor his God and Father. And in doing so, he himself actually further authenticated the ministry and baptism of John the Baptist. And so it was important. But secondly, brethren, I think there's something else here as well to take note of in our Lord's baptism that we can see in some sense in the Old Covenant. And here it is. It was always required of the high priest who would go to offer sacrifices in the temple. The high priest or the priests who would go in could not just walk in flimsy-flamly, ho-hum, and have no concern and just go in there. They had to do things to prepare themselves before they offered any sacrifices, and especially on the Day of Atonement when the high priest went in, right? They had to change their clothing. They had to bathe themselves in the laver, right? Like they had to take water and bathe themselves and wash their bodies, symbolizing the idea of cleansing themselves first before they went in and sought to atone for the people. And so, while this was necessary for the Levitical priest to deal with their own sinful and unclean condition, Jesus, again, was fulfilling all righteousness. As a worthy high priest and mediator on behalf of sinners, he followed through with every required act of obedience that was necessary so that he could identify with us and stand in our place. He took on every aspect of humanity, every aspect and the requirements of humanity in a Jewish and a Gentile setting to fulfill the law in its completion. And furthermore, while he would have no need to wash for his own sins, he would bear our sins for us. He would have them reckoned to his account. And so, brethren, I believe that there is a high priestly element found in this baptism as well. And so, all in all, our Lord's baptism served as an additional means of him fulfilling all righteousness. And this was especially a suitable start for the beginning of his earthly ministry, where he would set the stage to be our worthy high priest. And it is no wonder, brethren, then, that he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit himself received the anointing and the initiating power of the Holy Spirit at his baptism. He received the sign. It's fascinating. at his own baptism is when he receives that sign. And it's the initiation unto his public ministry. And that's why, again, as I've said in the past, those Gnostic Gospels and those people talk about the miracles that Jesus had done as a child and before he had gone into his ministry. That is a lie. There's not a single miracle that Jesus performed until this took place at his baptism. He was just an ordinary, faithful, godly, righteous man serving as a carpenter in Galilee, so ordinary that the people later on couldn't believe that he was the Messiah. You're just the son of Joseph. He didn't do anything extraordinary until this had taken place. And right from the outset, brethren, the Father as well, it's not only the Spirit who anoints, the Father blares forth his approval, verbally expressing his delight and pleasure in his Son, who is embracing this ministry, a ministry that ultimately would lead to a terrible and agonizing death by proclaiming aloud, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So fitting at the beginning of his ministry for the Lord God, his Father, to make that proclamation as Jesus was accepting the ministry in front of him to be our high priest, to bear our sins, and even beginning to fulfill that righteousness as well in taking on the sign of baptism. What a glorious moment in time, planned before the foundation of the world and now set in motion. Think about that. This was a moment, in one sense, if we could view God in this way, in some sanctified sense, that God looked forward to taking place. The beginning of the ministry of God's Son, who would redeem all of the Father's chosen vessels of grace. There was a personal thing going on there between the Father and the Son that I don't think we can comprehend. As Jesus was making the declaration there and being baptized, "Father, I am preparing now to secure the people you have given me." There is a love connection taking place there. You know, several years ago, I can remember when I was first driving, 20-some-odd years ago, I don't know how long ago that is now, and I remember driving with some friends, and I saw this bright light in the sky. It was almost like the Batman signal, but without the bat. It was just this bright light. And I'm like, "What the heck is that?" It was fascinating. So we actually drove, and it took a while to get there because it always looks closer, right, than what it really is. And when we finally got to where this light was, we saw that it was the signaling of the grand opening of some business. I don't remember the business, but it was a grand opening signal that they put up in the sky. Well, here we find the Father and the Spirit providing a glorious grand opening for the Son in whom he was well pleased. This was the grand opening, as it were, for Christ. Well, brethren, having stated that, looking at the text, hopefully understanding the purpose of this baptism, let's now consider a few closing applications that I think we can take from this text for us. First, by way of application, brethren, recognize here one of those critical texts which affirm the glorious doctrine of the Trinity. And I think this is important, brethren, because the tendency is to think about, when we look at sermons, to say, "Well, just give me the practical applications. Tell me what to do. Tell me how to move." And it's easy to say, "Well, we don't need to get caught up in that doctrine stuff." But brethren, what you believe always affects how you live. And the doctrine of the Trinity is a hill to die on. And I would be lying to you if I said that it was not under attack in our day. We believe that our God is of one essence, the fullness of which is eternally contained, if I can use that word, in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God in three distinct persons. And here, in such a glorious scene to behold, we find all three persons present at the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father declares his delight in the Son. The Son is baptized unto his ministry and prays to the Father. And the Holy Spirit descends upon the Son in the form of a dove. A glorious mystery to behold, but a reality nonetheless. And brethren, the doctrine of the triune nature of our God, as I said, is a hill to die on. It is a difference between being saved or not in embracing the Trinity. There are some who, embracing the ancient heresy that we call Arianism, like the Jehovah's Witnesses of our day, who would state that the Son is a God that precedes mankind before time, but was created nonetheless before time at some point, and that he is less than the Father in some sense. And by doing this, they make the worship of the Son and the true faith that is necessary to embrace the Son idolatry. And you see, that's why it's important to acknowledge the deity of Christ. You cannot exercise the type of faith that is required in Christ to be saved unless you acknowledge that he's God. Because if you exercise that kind of faith, not believing that he was God, it would be idolatry. And furthermore, their doctrine would degrade the Holy Spirit, insult the Holy Spirit, as it were, claiming that he is but an impersonal force, electricity, power. What heresy, insult, and damning belief to deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And then there are others who embrace the ancient modalist heresy, like the oneness Pentecostals of our day, stating that God is only one person who merely wears different hats. And so there really is no distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but rather they are all the same person acting in different roles. So just like I am a father, right, a pastor, a teacher in the academy, I have different roles. Same person. That is what they would say about God. Such heresy creates a schizophrenic Jesus who interacts with and prays to himself, ultimately making a text such as the one that we've been considering this morning a divine act of smoke and mirrors, as it were. And such a heresy detracts from the glorious inter-Trinitarian love that exists in the Trinity. And the exchange of that love and the expression of that love in all that takes place. Brethren, all of our theology of salvation and everything that takes place has its root in the triune nature of God. None of this exists because there is no love gift. There is no Father choosing a people for the Son to redeem and the Son redeeming them and giving them back to the Father and the Spirit regenerating them and taking part in this inter-Trinitarian fellowship and love. None of that exists if he's all just one person. And so, let us worship, adore, and glory in our triune God as one God and as three persons. Now, do we all understand that? No. But it's a reality nonetheless. And we can understand it best when we think of each individual person concerning the roles that they fulfill in creation, and we can love them in that sense. In other words, we love and adore the Father who has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We love and adore our Lord Jesus Christ, who stepped into time and a body to redeem us from our sins. And we love and adore the Holy Spirit, who regenerated us unto new life, who gave us a new heart and eyes to see our beloved Savior, and who sanctifies us until we are suited to enter glory. And we can love and praise each of the Godhead, each person of the Godhead, because of the individual ways in which they work in creation and in salvation. Secondly, by way of application, brethren, let us ever, ever be grateful to our God for sending his Son to fulfill all righteousness for us. All righteousness for us. There's not a lick of anything that you or I could do, brethren, which determines God's favor toward us ever. Nothing. God looks at us only and forever as resting beneath the precious robes of Christ's righteousness. He looks at Christ's act of obedience in the way that he has pleased God. And that's not the only time God has expressed that from heaven. He did it again later on in the Mount of Transfiguration. He looks at Christ's righteousness, his righteous life, and he applies that to us. And you know what he does with our sin? He applied that to Christ. We can't improve upon or corrupt the state which we are in Christ. There is no fraction of a hair of any good that could be done by any one of us, which can make us one iota more loved or better in the sight of God. God doesn't love you any more or less today than he did yesterday, or from when you were first saved or before that, brethren. He loves us with a perfect, you see, we don't reach that perfect love plateau, wherever it might be, but that's the only kind of love that God knows. He loves us with a perfect, unbending, unchanging, never vacillating love because he loves us in Christ. And furthermore, his love for us is greatly magnified by the fact that he loves us. His love for us is what compelled him to send his son in the first place. Brother Sinclair Ferguson pointed that out so well. Yes, God loves us fully and completely in Christ, but it was God's love that sent Christ to save us when we were unlovely. So his love even precedes that in that sense, although it's procured in Christ. And so, brethren, there's a very real sense in which those precious words from heaven, where God expressed his full approval of and his delight in his Son, are spoken to us because we are in the Son. Some of you would say, I can't imagine when I read that text, if we're honest, where God separates the sheep and the goats, and he brings the sheep, his people, up to him in glory, and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. How many of us, if we're honest, can say, I just can't imagine those words. Can't imagine those words. Brethren, those words belong to us because they belong to Christ, and we are in union with him. And that, brethren, ought to be the greatest motivation for our obedience and reciprocating love to God. See, we don't obey to get that love. We don't do these things to somehow gain that love. It's already perfect. But it's the inevitable response to that love is obedience and to reciprocate love back to God. It's like an inevitable necessity when you process that love for you. It has to respond in love and obedience. We can't be comfortable in sin when we ponder that love that freely comes to us perfectly from God in Christ. And that's why Paul says, how can you who have died to sin continue to live any longer in it? We've died to it. Well, when did we die to it? In our union with Christ, who fulfilled all obedience for us. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness for us. Brethren, wouldn't it be sad if it said Jesus fulfilled a quarter of the righteousness that we require? Jesus fulfilled half. You know what? Jesus fulfilled 95% of righteousness for you. If there's even a 1% left for us, we might as well just go and hang our heads in shame and never get out of bed, because we will blow that 1%. We'll ruin him. He fulfilled all righteousness. Let that drive you to give your life over to serving him in every respect. Now, brethren, let me tag into this application for a moment with something relevant to what's coming up, an event at our church that was organized. I didn't organize it. I didn't even know about it until it was organized, I believe, by some of the women in the church who are doing wonderful things to try to keep us fellowshipping. There is a hymnology night coming up where we're going to learn about some of the backgrounds of hymns and also sing those hymns together. And it's going to be a time of singing praise to God. Not many people have signed up for that hymnology night. They're even thinking about canceling it. And I'm saying to myself, now first, by way of confession, let me say this. In my flesh, one of the things that I like to do the least is to sing. I'm being honest with you. I just don't enjoy it. There are times when I come to church, and I'm being honest with you, and it's wrong and it's sinful, and it's a shame for this to be the case in the sight of God, and where I might be a little late sometime, and some of the hymns have been sung, and I almost feel better about that. Like, okay, I don't have to sing those hymns. I could just sit down. First of all, I don't want to stand up. Second of all, I have to sing. And it's not even a matter of being embarrassed about singing. I'm not embarrassed to sing. It's just that I just don't want to in my flesh. But brethren, when I consider the fact that God delights in that and that it's a means of expressing praise to God, it compels me to do even what my flesh is naturally repulsed to. And I pray to God and say, Lord, change that in me to enjoy what is right and proper, what angels do constantly, what we'll be doing in glory. Change that unsanctified portion of my soul. And so by my own flesh, I don't want to go to a hymnology night. I want to do something where I can just talk to people and talk about theology and discuss things, maybe hear a little message. But to sing the whole time? But I know that it is good in the sight of God for his people to sing him praises. I know we see it in Ephesians where we're commanded to not be drunk with wine, to be filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit leads us to sing to one another songs of encouragement and edification. I know God is pleased with our voices. And even in my unsanctified lack of desire to do that, God takes that and puts the blood of Christ to it and somehow is pleased with even that. And so I do it. And so I'm going to the hymnology night. And I want to encourage you to do that as well. I want to encourage you when we sing during the service. Sometimes in our church, we can be a very morose group here. You know, it's just, a mighty fortress is our God. I mean, brethren, we're singing to God who has done all this that we've just gone over. Belt it out. Don't worry about what other people think because they're not thinking about it. Sing praises to God with all your heart. Read the Psalms. We should be jumping up and down. We should be Pentecostals. I'm not going that far. But we should be, these lamps should be shaking with our praises to our God. Sing from the heart. Serve from the heart. Finally, lastly, if you're not a Christian here this morning, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you have to understand something. Beyond the shadow of any doubt, understand that you will never, ever, under any circumstance, ever be right with God, even for a moment, unless you are united to His Son by faith. If you are not a Christian, you have no hope of any means of reconciliation with the Creator. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how moral you are. I don't care how often you've gone to church. Whatever you've done, you've helped people. You're a philanthropist. Whatever it is, if you are not united to the one who provides all righteousness, you will stand condemned forever under the judgment of God. And so I plead with you, if you're outside of Christ, seek Him by faith. Cry out to Him. Recognize that you're a sinner, that you are bankrupt in the sight of God and have nothing at all that you could give to Him. If you could give God all of the good deeds that you have and everyone else in this world has given to you by merit, it would not give you one moment of relief in His presence. Because that's how holy He is. That's why purgatory is a load of crap. That's why this idea of a treasury of merit, where some people have additional merit to give, that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, is not true. We're way in the negative, all of us. We need to take. And there's only one place to take from. There's only one place where we can obtain the righteousness of God. And that is through Jesus Christ. And that's why He says unequivocally, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no one who can come to the Father except through me. Christ is the only way. God give you the grace this morning to come to the one who fulfilled all righteousness, to give us righteousness, who died to take away our sins, and who willingly joins us to Himself by faith so that we can be reconciled to God, to come to Him, to pray to Him, to believe into Him this day. God give you the grace to do that if you're unsaved. Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks for Your precious word. We thank You for the wonderful, glorious ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see Him, as it were, even here, who was without sin, who could very well say, I have no need of that baptism, in a way that the other religious leaders could never say, and yet said, no, I need to do this. Permit it for now, so that we will fulfill all righteousness. We thank you for sending this Christ who spared the adulterous woman. This Christ who, according to the law, could very well have been the only person there who could have legitimately and legally stoned that woman, and yet said that I don't condemn you as well. Go and sin no more. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel. We thank you for Christ, the beginning, the middle, the end, his whole ministry, his whole life. And we pray, Lord, that in our living, we would see more of him, and that we would be sure that we're united to him, and that we would live for him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.